Hey, welcome back, and thanks for tuning in again this week. We're continuing on in our series in Isaiah chapter 40 called Behold Your God. I'm Rayshawn, pastor of West End Baptist Church, and this week we're going to be focused on Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. So what I want to do is take a moment to read that for us. I'll pray for us, and then we'll just jump right in. Isaiah 40, 1 through 11 says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms, and he will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young." Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much for your words. God, we thank you for your word given to us in scripture, and we pray that our hearts would be encouraged, that our ears would be opened, that we would that we'd hear you, and that we would receive what you would have for us to receive today. By your spirit, help us to put aside distractions or cares or worries and to behold you, to see your greatness, to trust in you even more, even particularly in our seasons of weariness. And so we ask that you would speak, Jesus, that it would be your words that go forth and not mine. We thank you for this time, and that our souls would be encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen. So the word canceled, what comes to your mind when you think about that? Well, canceling is something, socially speaking, it's one of the worst things that can happen to you right now. And everyone does it, politically, right to left. Religious people, non-religious people, nobody is off limits for being canceled. It doesn't even matter if you're dead or alive. And if you've ever publicly committed certain societal sins defined by the larger sort of undefined culture, you can get served. You can be canceled. Brought into the digital courtrooms of today's online platforms and be convicted or charged or even punished, boycotted, silenced, fired, socially annihilated. Canceling is different from just calling somebody out or correcting or rebuking them. There's a punishment that comes with canceling, a kind of death, social death, loss that comes from cancellation. So what happens when you get canceled? When you get confronted with some kind of societal sin that you've committed publicly, online or maybe in on TV or something like that, if you're alive, well, and even if you don't double down on your opinions or convictions and brace for the incoming wrath, then what happens when you get canceled is you go through sort of this religious process for being uncanceled. Your priests are your internal or external PR teams, your urge to make a kind of specific confession and repentance. And then there's an atonement that you've got to make. You can work and keep working and work that you've got to do before you can be extended forgiveness and considered in again, accepted, at least until your sins are rehashed once again. So straight up, nobody wants to be canceled. We fear it. It paralyzes us. It silences us. And if we're honest, that's because we all mess it up from time to time, either knowingly or unknowingly. We stick our feet in our mouths. Sometimes we're ignorant or we're just flat out wrong. And we need to be corrected or rebuked. It's just part of what it means to be a sinful human. And in the same way that it's possible for us to, it's impossible for us to keep God's laws and requirements perfectly, we can't keep our own standards or the standards of our society or culture as well. But the fear behind cultural cancellation, it points to something deeper. It points to spiritual condemnation. What we really fear in getting canceled is wrath, the wrath of people, the absence of mercy, the haunting of public scorn and shame. Sometimes we fear this from people more than we fear it from God, but we don't want to experience God's condemnation or even his cancellation either. And so when you look at Isaiah chapter 40, as we talked about Isaiah chapters 36 through 39 last week, God's people are probably feeling this way, canceled, condemned, wondering what God thinks about them. And so maybe you felt this way before, right? What it feels like, or what we think it feels like, to be canceled, particularly canceled by God. Feeling like the Lord has maybe made this universal proclamation, not just to society, but to the universe, that I'm done with you. And so should everyone else. So listen, how do you think God responds when you've blown it? When you deserve to be canceled? When your sin and your offenses are right there in front of God's face for the universe to see? What happens in that moment? Does your sort of internal PR team scramble to get together a plan to save face? Scramble to put together a statement of justification or an apology, pleading your ignorance? Maybe in those moments you lean heavily on a detailed and specific confession that you hope will push back the threatening mob of punishment. Maybe when you feel like you're canceled, maybe you work and go out of your way to atone, to sacrificially work and work to get back into God's graces or into the graces of others. So as good and as even effective as all of these responses are sometimes, for people, right? They're not good enough for God. See, when it comes to God, so often we overrate our efforts. We think that these things that we do, they mean more and that they should mean more in the eyes of God. But again, we underestimate his character. We overestimate and overrate our efforts, and we underestimate his character. Working to repair our image, it might get people to ease up on us a little bit. It might push the mob back. But on our own, we can't ever do enough moving or working and acting to satisfy the canceling and the condemnation that we deserve for our sins. It's never enough. And listen, God knows that. God knows that, which is why he moves first, which is why what we see here in Isaiah is that God speaks the first word. That's who he is. And so last week we saw that after the selfish and short-sighted actions of King Hezekiah, along with the wickedness of God's people, God speaks this undeserved word of comfort to his people. It's a word that comes a century later, but it's a word that comes right on time in the belly of our hopelessness and our captivity. God speaks first. And so today, what we're going to do from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11, is that we're going to zoom in on these words of comfort from God and unpack them. And we'll see this in four different movements. Firstly, we'll see consolation over cancellation in verses 1 through 2. We'll see clear and correct the congested and crooked ways in verses 3 through 5. Thirdly, we'll see a cry of contrast in verses 6 through 8. And fourthly, we'll consider who's in control in verses 9 through 11. So consolation over cancellation, clear and correct the congested and crooked, a cry of contrast, and consider who's in control. So look at verses 1 through 2. Again, we see that God speaks first, and it's his words are given to us, people who are in the captivity and bondage of our sin. He speaks words not of cancellation, but of consolation. And the question is, do we believe this about God, that he speaks words of consolation to us, even in the moments when we deserve cancellation? Last week, I asked us, what do you expect of God in your low moments? In the times of your weariness and low seasons? If we're honest, so often it's difficult for us to believe that God would console us rather than cancel us, because canceling seems like the right thing to do. it seems like the appropriate response in the seasons of our sinfulness and our selfishness. It just makes sense. But look at what we see here in Isaiah 40. On the occasion of our warfare and our hardship, our sinfulness and our iniquity, God's response to us is comfort. It's grace. He desires deeply to comfort us. And this isn't done as a distant or detached act of mercy. This is done intentionally. He identifies with us in that moment. In our weariness, in our weakness and sinfulness, in our warfare and hardship, God says this, "Comfort my people." Again, he identifies with us. "Comfort my people, tell them what your God says." And this consolation, the place that it comes from, is radical commitment to us. God hasn't gone anywhere on you, brothers and sisters. Yes, he disciplines us at times. Again, sometimes he leaves us alone, but he never leaves us. He allows us to reach the end of ourselves. But he comforts. He consoles. And he comforts us with the news that our sin-produced outcomes won't have the last word in our lives. Notice what he says there. Our warfare is ended. Our iniquity is pardoned. Forgiveness and grace has been extended to us. Peace has been achieved for us. And this is what you and I can expect of God in the moments of our failure and our sin. This is what we can expect. This is who we can expect God to be for us. An outcome of peace communicated in words of care. That's what we can expect. See, listen, brothers and sisters, it is this kindness from God, this kindness of God that leads us to repentance, to turning to him, to trusting and depending on him. So in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 2, that's what God's words of consolation sound like here. He speaks tenderly to us. Before a second, just think, what are our most popular words of consolation today? When you think about consoling someone or hearing words of consolation spoken to you, when someone's hurt you and apologized and you want to console them, we usually say or hear things something like, it's okay, right? That little phrase, it's okay, as a phrase of consolation. But listen, being sinned against and hurt or experiencing injustice, we know it's never okay. Somebody must pay for that. You can't just look the other way because even that is an injustice. That's not what God says here. Our sin isn't okay. God hates it. He punishes it. Instead of saying it's okay, what God says here is it's forgiven. It's forgiven. This is the outcome of pardon and acceptance and peace. Why? Because their sin has actually been dealt with. God hasn't just looked the other way. He hasn't just seen past it. He's not just choosing to ignore it. He looks it in the face, the very real sin that we commit against him, and he deals with it, and he extends real forgiveness to us. A price has been paid. And so when God speaks words of comfort to us now, it's not to say, hey, listen, it's okay, but rather it's forgiven. It has been dealt with. The debt of our sin has been paid at the cross of Jesus. And because of his sacrifice, God promises peace and pardon and forgiveness. And now he speaks tenderly, lovingly, graciously to us, even in the moments of our failures, our weakness, and our sins. God chooses consolation over cancellation. And he can do this. He can do this because of the cross of Christ. So let's move on. We see consolation over cancellation, and now we'll see here in verses 3 through 5 how God will correct the crooked and clear the congested. So God gives consolation over cancellation, but then he gives something more. In the first three verses, the verse of three voices that speak to us in Isaiah in these following verses, these voices will unpack the message of consolation. And Isaiah, what he hears these voices crying out. He hears someone crying out to correct the crooked way and to clear the congested path. Why? Because spiritually speaking, these people who are in captivity, physical captivity and spiritual captivity, they're on the outskirts. They're in the wilderness and in the desert. Our times of captivity to sin are spiritually dry, and they seem like they're void of any real route to righteousness, to joy, to peace, to God. And again, in these moments, our internal PR teams tell us to just work, to just go somewhere, to do something, to work your way towards God. But the desert and the wilderness, it's filled with the hills of our pride and the valleys of our spiritual darkness and the uneven and the rough places of our spiritual complexity. In these moments, brothers and sisters, we would never make it to God on our own. We're lost. And in the wilderness and in the desert, we're actually going in the wrong direction. We're moving away from God in all of our efforts. So what God does for us in these moments, what he communicates to us in these verses is this. He comes to us. He's going to make a trip and a visit to us. This is the announcement that God is coming to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, what we could never do for ourselves. And when he comes, the construction crews come before him, straightening the highways, leveling the uneven roads. And this is a picture of something. It's a picture of true repentance. Repentance. That's what God is bringing with him when he visits. The turning and the upheaval of our crooked and unevenly rough hearts so that we can see God in his greatness for who he really is. That's what Isaiah means when he says here, God's glory will be revealed. Again, God's comforting kindness leads us to repentance, to turning from our sin and trusting in God, which then leads us to a renewed sight of God in our souls, seeing him for who he really is, seeing him clearly, because in our selfishness, in our captivity, and in the wilderness of spiritual captivity and darkness, we've diminished him. And God wants to clear our sight, to clear the pathways of our hearts, so that we can see him for who he really is in all of his beauty and glory. And we see, when we see him in his glory, that he is the ultimate good. He is worthy. He is all-satisfying. He is worthy to be trusted in. We ask ourselves in that moment of clarity, why did I ever put my hope into anything else? Why did I ever turn to or trust in all lesser things rather than God? That's what repentance looks like and sounds like. We see that God is supremely righteous and just, that he is merciful and loving. In repentance, we see his glory displayed for our good. We see that he is interested and invested in us for our good and for his glory. His glory, it overpowers the mountains of our pride and the valleys of our depression. But God is going to display his glory to the world one day, and everyone is going to see that as well. That's what's happening here. That's what these verses communicate. That God is going to do this for his people, but he's going to do this for the world, for the universe, for everyone to see that he is as good as he says he is, that he is as righteous and just, as holy as he says he is. And that is a certain reality that's going to happen. That's the direction that this entire world and universe is headed in. And so this is the message that's proclaimed, not just to God's people, but to everyone. Repent. Turn so that you might see God for who he really is and trust in him. That's the message that's proclaimed. It's why John the Baptist says that he fulfills these words here in Isaiah when he proclaims the coming of Jesus in this world. Because in Jesus, God has come into this world. And God's glory has been revealed in him, his presence, his beauty, his grace, and his love. And what you and I are called to do as God's people, we are called to welcome his glory through our repentance. We're called to welcome God's glory in our lives through our repentance, our turning away from trusting in all of the futile things that we trusted in the desert, in our spiritual darkness, ourselves or in so many other people or things. And we're called to turn and trust in Him. So next, moving on, look at verses 6 through 8. You see voice number 2. We see voice number 2 in verses 6 through 8. And what we see there is it's a cry of contrast. Right as our hearts and minds are gazing at the beauty of the Lord and anticipating His coming into this world, we're redirected and looking back at ourselves. That's where Isaiah shifts the focus. One day all flesh will see God, but until then, there's no hope. There's no other hope for us. What we see here about ourselves is that all flesh is grass. And you and I, we're unreliable. This means that we're temporary, we're faltering, we're fleeting. Just like we talked about last week, we're just like King Hezekiah. And like Hezekiah, we're short-sighted and we're inconsistent. And our problem is that we exercise the kind of selfishness and short-sightedness that Hezekiah does by putting our hopes in so many other things and people because we think that's the only way that we're going to survive. And that's the only way that we'll have peace, particularly through the word of others. We hear the words of other pseudo-saviors. We hear the words and the promises of other things and people in this world, and just like Hezekiah, we use them. We move towards them to secure our peace, to secure our joy and our security. We display that, right? We display that in our lives, brothers and sisters, if we're honest, every election cycle, in every economic recession, with every disaster that disrupts our comfort and our security, whenever there's anything that threatens our good old American rights and freedoms, anything that threatens our joy, our prosperity, we hear that hope in every person or policy that promises us true and lasting change. But just like Isaiah says here, all flesh is grass. That's the truth. That's the reality. When we think that it's only up to us to do and to be in order to secure peace and hope, we miss out on what God's already done for us. We miss out on how He is better, how He is greater. We miss out on the opportunity to trust in Him, to find true rest in Him. And so what's better and more sure than our word is God's word. God's word. Which is why Isaiah says here that His word stands forever. So listen, if we rest on His word, His promises, and place our hope not on what we can do, on what we can achieve, but on what He promises to do, then we'll last in whatever conditions that we find ourselves in. Whatever conditions that are going on in our world, however peaceful or problematic, our hope won't be placed in these things. Our joy won't be found in these things. Unlike Hezekiah, right? Our flourishing, it won't be connected to whatever fleeting thing that we think ensures that our days will be peaceful. Our flourishing in this real world with all of its sinfulness and brokenness, it rests in God and His promises given to us in Jesus. That's the reality for God's people. So let's move on. Look at verses 9 through 11. The last voice calls us to consider the one who's in control. Consider the one who's in control. The phrase that jumps out there, what we've titled this series, Behold Your God. Look. Look. Look for Him. Anticipate Him. Behold. Expect Him. Behold your God is what Isaiah cries out here in this moment. He's not out there in the distance. He's not hard to discern. He's powerfully transcendent. And He's coming. Again, He is coming into this world. And from our seats, We see that he's already come into this world in the person and work of Jesus, but we also see that he's coming back again. And so we proclaim this cry to behold your God. Look for him, anticipate him, expect him. That's what we proclaim. And that's what we now proclaim and invite others into in this expectation. See this God. See his greatness. Trust him. Turn from your sin. This is a proclamation that is meant to go public. It's good news spoken with strength and with fearlessness, because our hope is in this God who is coming, who's already come into this world. Listen, be honest. Do you speak with this strength about God? Do you speak with this fearlessness about your God? Or is our gladness, our hope, our expectation and strength behind the proclamation to behold something else? Behold a new government. Behold better policies. Behold justice in this world. Behold a better job. Behold more achievements. Behold a better relationship. Behold what? What fills that blank? What gives you and your heart joy and gladness to proclaim that this is the solution for my heart's captivity, for my hopelessness? What's that for you, brothers and sisters? Where does this cry come from? Where does your cry come from? Well, Isaiah tells us that this cry that God's people utter of behold your God, it comes from a place of experiencing this great God. And from experiencing him, placing our hope and satisfaction in him, we can't not, to use a double negative, we can't not speak about him and proclaim his greatness. It's what this world, it's the message that this world needs to hear right now more than anything. For the broken political systems and their fleeting rulers, we see that God comes. God comes as a conquering king. His rule is righteous and just. He will right every wrong. He will not be overthrown or undefeated. His kingdom isn't one that's temporary or passing. He comes as a conquering king. Next, furthermore, for people who feel abandoned and defeated, lost, unclaimed, orphans, he comes as a wealthy benefactor who's come to claim you, who's come to take ownership of you, to pour out his spiritual riches, as Ephesians says, on you. He's one who has reaped the reward of his victory. And that reward that he is so pleased and joyful about, that reward is you. That reward is his people. Those of us who have turned from our sin and trusted in him. See, in a spiritual desert and wilderness where we all wander in our sin with no true path that leads to joy and peace and life, what we see here that Isaiah tells us about God is that he is our shepherd, a concept that we focused on just a few weeks ago back in John chapter 10. He is our shepherd, and that's an identity that he reveals supremely through his son, Jesus. God is our shepherd, and as our shepherd king, he leads us and loves us and cares for us. He guides us to true and better pastures for our nourishment, our soul's nourishment, our abundant and eternal life. And so as a shepherd king, what we see here, this picture that Isaiah paints for us, is that with one arm, God exercises the strength of his might against his and your enemies. He rules powerfully over everything. With one arm, he controls sovereignly. But with the other arm, he carries sheep. He controls sovereignly and he carries sheep. He's gentle. He's intentionally graceful and gracious. I was reminded of this quote in this book called Gentle and Lonely, where the author says this about Jesus's gentleness, about his shepherding his people. He says this: meek, humble, gentle. Jesus is not trigger happy, not harsh, reactionary, easily exasperated. He is the most understanding person in the universe. The posture most natural to him is not a pointed finger, but open arms. Think about that. You can come to this king who has conquered, but you can come to this shepherd who welcomes you with open arms in your sinfulness, in your failures, in your weariness, in your depression, in your fear, when you're lost in a spiritual wilderness and desert. This shepherd comes for you and pursues you because he loves you and cares for you. And he comes for you not to point a finger at you, but to welcome you and to carry you in his bosom, as Isaiah says here. Jesus' care for us means protection, and it also means presence, nearness, safety, security, all in God. This is what you and I are looking for. This is what everyone in this world is looking for, right? More than that, it's what we need. It's what our souls crave. And the good news about this is this. You and I, we don't have to earn this. We can't earn it. And God's not looking for us to earn this in our weakness and our sinfulness. Just like the father of the prodigal son, he's not waiting for us to come to him. He comes to us. And he has done that supremely in the person and work of his son, Jesus. This is what God has done, brothers and sisters. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise that God comes to us when we are lost in the wilderness and in the desert. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came into this world as a shepherd and as a king, proclaimed beforehand by another voice in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And when Jesus comes into this world, he offers true peace with God, and he offers and extends a bright future for everyone who would turn from their sin and trust in him, everyone who would believe him and follow him. Jesus, he is the glory and the beauty of God displayed supremely to all peoples. And as our shepherd and as our king, as the eternal and enduring Word of God, the Word who became flesh, Jesus took on flesh, flesh that withered like grass, just like all of us. He took on human flesh, and in that flesh he lived perfectly when you and I lived imperfectly, in our place, righteously before God. He blazed and walked the path of perfect righteousness, and that righteousness is ours if we trust in him. And when his body withered away because of sin, our sin. When his body withered away on the cross in death, he bore the punishment for our sin in himself, in his body. The punishment for our sin and imperfection. The punishment that we deserve for trusting in ourselves and so many other insufficient things. And 3 days later, when God raised him from the dead, and now he has life eternally with God forever. He gives us an eternal and enduring hope. We will put on immortality. We will be given bodies with flesh that will not wither away, all because of the hope that we have in Jesus, because of the perfect work that he has accomplished in our place for our sins. He's given us something more sure and more secure. Life. And he's coming back again for his people who are still in this wilderness, in this world. Listen, because of Jesus, we have consolation. We have consolation over cancellation. If you find yourself in a wilderness, in spiritual darkness, with uneven roads and valleys, if you find yourself trusting in yourself or in so many other things to offer you hope, turn from your sin. And God extends to you consolation, care, life, protection, presence. He extends to you consolation instead of cancellation. He has pardoned your iniquity. God has given us grace upon grace. He has ended our warfare and has given us peace. And he's given us grace that we could never earn, all of these things that we could never earn, through his son Jesus. Will we turn from our sin? Will our valleys and mountains be leveled off? And will we see true righteousness and joy found in the person and work of God's son, Jesus? Let me pray for us. Jesus, we again thank you for your perfect life lived in our place, your sacrificial death for our sin, your powerful resurrection. Will we turn from our sin and trust in you? You've come to us. You've come to us even when we were far off. You left the 99 sheep and you have pursued us. The ones who have wandered and strayed. Help us to trust in you and to turn from trusting in ourselves and our selfishness and trusting in so many other fleeting things that will fade away like grass. Thank you for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for tuning in. Pray that you'd have a blessed week. And tune in again next week as we're continuing on in our series, Behold Your God. Thanks for being with us. We'll see you, Lord willing, next week.